This morning, we're going to be on message number 7, Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 8. This is New Jerusalem, part 1. Now, some might think, well, why did you get 3 whole messages on New Jerusalem? Well, there's a lot of cool stuff in the New Jerusalem. There's also a lot of interesting application for our modern day walk with the Lord. We're going to look at some subjects in this stretch: heaven moves to earth, no more tears, make all things new, finished redemption, overcomers, and inheritance. And we have an amazing inheritance coming. So in the first couple verses of this stretch, we read, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So let's take and look at the first subject that comes up here in this stretch: the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, I've read some interesting things about the New Jerusalem. Now, one of them is that I've read people say, well, it's a cube. If John looked up and saw a cube, he wouldn't have said he saw a city. He would have said he saw a cube or he saw a building, but he said he saw a city. The very use of the word city implies that he saw something with his eyes that looked like a city, with the skyline, with buildings and the walls and the whole nine yards. When John saw it, he recognized it as a city. When Paul visited this place, he describes it as a city. When he talked about the New Jerusalem, he talks about the city that's above, whose builder and maker is God. So he describes it as a city. Now, personally, I think if he had actually intended a cube, he would have described a cube. He would have described a massive square building. But we're going to cover this a little bit more, so I just mentioned that in passing. This is a city, and it's the New Jerusalem. Now, it comes down from God out of heaven. Now, sometimes people show a little bit of sloppiness on the subject of heaven. In a lot of Christendom, they treat it like it's a fixed place in up there somewhere, but you don't really know where, and you don't really know what. And it's kind of this mysterious, mystical place where Christians are going to go when they die, and they're going to stay there for the rest of eternity. They don't really have a conception of a bodily resurrection or a new heavens and a new earth. We're just going to kind of go up there. We're going to be kind of there, kind of not there, somewhere between a ghost and an angel. And maybe we'll have a harp, but there's going to be nothing to do, nothing to see. We're going to be bored all the time. But the biblically literate understand that we've used heaven in two senses. The first sense is that there's a literal city and a literal fixed location in our solar system, our universe, somewhere. We don't know where it is. God knows where it is. It's close enough to earth that earth is his footstool. It's close enough that he can open up the windows of heaven and you can see into this city. Now, it's a literal city. And it's a literal place. And that's the dwelling place of God. That's the first sense of heaven. The second sense of heaven, we use it in a little bit broader sense. We just talk about heaven as a synonym with the new heavens and the new earth in eternity. We just typically do that. So what's interesting about this is when we move into eternity, this city of heaven is going to come down to earth. And for all practical purposes, heaven is moving to earth, and earth will be heaven for all of eternity. Because heaven will be here on earth. The dwelling place of God will be on earth. The Father will be on earth. There will be no other heaven that's up there anymore. It's coming to earth. God is intended from all of eternity, when he came up with his plan of redemption, that he was going to make earth his capital with his redeemed people for the entire universe. And that's what's going to happen. It's amazing that this little chunk of dirt floating around in this absolutely massive galaxy, in an even more absolutely massive universe, that this is the place that God has chosen to live for all of eternity with his redeemed people. Now, Paul also speaks of the three heavens. Maybe most of you have figured this out, but I'll give you my thoughts on it. The first heaven is the atmosphere that surrounds this earth. It's where birds fly. It's where planes fly. The second heaven is the stars and the planets, and it's a whole stretch of expanse that we call space. And the third heaven is the New Jerusalem. When Paul visited the third heaven, he was in the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. Now, when it says here that this is coming down from God out of heaven, he's not giving us the source of its origin, because it's not coming from heaven and coming to earth, and then there's still going to be an empty heaven up there. This is talking about what the human beings see when they're looking at this happening. And they see this New Jerusalem coming out of the starry heavens, coming through our first heaven, our atmosphere, and landing on earth. Now, this is going to be an amazing spectacle to watch, because regardless of whether you're going to follow the line of thought that the 1,500 miles is per side, or whether you're going to follow the line of thought the 1,500 miles is the diameter of the entire thing, which is, I think that follows by the analogy of Koine math, but and how they describe the perimeters of cities. But either way, this city is absolutely massive. Can you imagine seeing this city come down from heaven? Now, if you've ever watched a science fiction movie and this massive 3-mile-across spaceship shows up over New York City or London or whatever, and everyone's jaw's falling off their face, they don't know what to do, that thing is like a bird flying in the air compared to the New Jerusalem. If that thing is 3 miles across in a science fiction movie, and let's just take my idea that the 1,500 miles is the perimeter and not per side, then you're going to have something that's 375 miles across, so it's going to be more than 100 times bigger than the biggest spaceships they've ever imagined in a science fiction movie. Man gets to watch this come down to earth. It's going to be a glorious day. And luckily, we're going to be there in person. We're not going to watch it on CNN. Now, we're going to move on to the phrase, as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, no matter what else you think about this, this has John is just, wow, he's spellbound, because this is dazzling. And it's dazzling in a way like a bride adorned for a husband in a wedding ceremony. So there's dazzling beauty. There's head-turning beauty here. Now, I find myself in an interesting contradiction when I drive through a beautiful city, like driving through Minneapolis in the night when you see the skyline, you think, man, that's gorgeous. And then you walk through some of the same districts of town that are so beautiful at night, and you walk through the day and you think, this is definitely a city. We got our city problems here. We're not going to have any of this in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, if you can imagine all the beauty you could ever see in a city, and then multiply it by 1,000, and then multiply it by infinity, and then bear in mind that there is no ugly in this city. No ugly at all. This is going to be the hallmark city, the city of the entire universe for all of eternity. Now, this is going to be adornment as only God can adorn. It's going to be beauty that man cannot match. But the way God works, oftentimes when human beings try and approach beauty, they get it to like, oh man, this is great, and then they go over the top and they put too much. Right? There's few things leave you turning your head away too much is seeing a guy come walking down the street and he's got 14 pounds of of bling hanging on him. It's like, okay, this is over the top, you know. Maybe one medallion, but 14 pounds of bling. Or you see a woman that looks like she went to the cosmetologist like for 14 hours in a row. It's like, how many layers are on there? So, but there's none of this with God. Absolutely none of this with God. You're going to look there and you're going to see this beauty of this wonderful, amazing city, and nothing is over the top. You wouldn't be able to think of one single way you could have improved on his design or his architecture, or where you'd think if you could do something a little different, it would have been better. God is amazing in everything he does. Now, the beauty of this city, which is absolutely jaw-dropping, stunning, is a foretaste of what God has coming for mankind in an infinite utopia, an infinite universe with infinite time, infinite energy, infinite resources, and infinite opportunity. This is just the foretaste. We're going to be so excited every day for all of eternity about this glorious gift that God has given us. Now, sometimes people will say, because later on this passage, it's going to say, let me show you the church, and they get this idea that this city is the church, and so they're going to go to a completely allegorical handling of it, almost like there's not a literal city. I don't mind if we take the city as a picture of the church, but you can't have a picture of something if there's not a literal reality. There's no typology without an antitype. So, the city is not the bride. The city represents the bride, who is the prize inhabitants of the city, aside from the Lamb and the Father. Now, I do want to make one other point here. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail. But when God's talking about the adornment of this city and talking about a bride adorned for a city, this city's adorned like a bride adorned for her husband. This gives us a little bit of information here for the question of adornment. And so we study the subject of adornment that's in other passages of the New Testament, like 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2. This kind of information should come into the subject as well as information from the Old Testament. Otherwise, we're going to have an imbalanced understanding of the subject. Now, when I was a young believer, I was involved in a few circles where I think we were over the top on adornment, and we had what was really approaching an absolute ban on adornment. The difficulty comes is God uses adornment in a positive sense in different passages of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And in fact, in the adornment passages, they're commanded to adorn themselves. So we realize, we look at this, we can't take the adornment bans as an absolute ban on adornment. If anyone tries to go down that path, you're going to end up out in the pasture with the monastics and all this nonsense in the medieval history. It's a relative ban. It's saying, don't put 3 hours in front of the mirror doing your makeup and then do a half hour in the Word of God and prayer. Let's flip this stuff around, adorn the inner woman. That's your main focus, and go ahead and adorn yourself, but just don't go over the top. Don't put so much focus there that it's impractical, unusual, excessive. And by the way, these principles apply to guys too. I mean, in the passage, it's addressing a particular problem for the women, and men get their own problem addressed, which is usually along the lines of pride and fighting. But women are proud too, and men can be over the top in their adornment also. I mentioned the guy with the bling, and that does happen. So, a relative ban encourages men in their human freedom. We have freedom, right? if we go to an absolute ban, this curbs man's freedom. And God has given people freedom. The New Testament application of the religion that he's given us have very few formalities in it. The Old Testament was a yoke that no man could bear. The law was. The New Testament, we've got a little bit of teaching on baptism, a little bit of teaching on the Lord's table, a little bit of teaching on church government, and it's basically given more in a principle form so that it's not cut and dried. There's flexibility for how we apply these in a local church. But as soon as we start adding to this light burden and easy yoke that the Lord has given us for the New Testament, then we start drifting in the direction of Old Testament legalism. So, bottom line, women are advised to adorn themselves modestly with decency and propriety. It's a principle. In different cultures, that might apply to different degrees, but just use some common sense. Anyway, this is more rabbit trail than the passage itself, but it was a worthwhile rabbit trail. The next phrase in this stretch is the tabernacle of God is with men. As God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness, God is going to tabernacle with men for all of eternity here on earth. He's going to be in our presence. What a blessing this is going to be. And it says, they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. This is not talking about some distant relationship. Like people down here on earth can talk about, oh yeah, I got God, he's up there somewhere, and I'm his child, even though most of the time it doesn't manifest itself in any way I can recognize, but I do believe it. And we're going to be in a situation where this is going to be like dad and son. It's going to be an intimate relationship for every believer with the Father for all of eternity. There won't even be any room or opportunity to get religious about this, because this is going to be 100% relationship 24/7, 365/eternity. And what a blessing this is going to be. Now, here's another interesting thought. When the Father comes down from heaven, this is going to bring the fullness of the revelation of God to mankind to its completion. Because when God has revealed himself to man through the dispensations, he's never left off from one thing and then moved to the next. He kept the earlier one and adds to it. So, for instance, in the earlier dispensations, like the patriarchal dispensation, they had the leading of God. It was there. And it did not go away. But we come to the Mosaic testimony, the Mosaic dispensation. And now you have the actual physical presence of the Holy Spirit in a physical location, the temple of God. But you also had the physical presence of God wandering with them in the wilderness. When we come to the New Testament, we move from the Shekinah glory in the temple to the Shekinah glory in the individual believer. I don't know if you thought about this, but you have dwelling in your heart the Shekinah glory that was in the Old Testament temple. The Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You are a temple. And this will never be taken away from us. This is eternal. The indwelling Holy Spirit. When we move into the millennium, we'll have the physical presence of Jesus on earth. And then when we move past the millennium and go into eternity, it's the physical presence of the Father. So for all of eternity, we're going to have the physical presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the physical presence of the Son, and the physical presence of the Father. The visible presence of the Father. Now, one of the things that we struggle with right now is with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we don't always listen to his promptings. We quench the Spirit. We might get so caught up that we don't even hear the Spirit trying to lead us and guide us and direct us in the best application of the Word of God for our situation. But when we step into the resurrection body, will still have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but you will never miss his voice. You will never quench his voice again. Can you imagine going through eternity with the indwelling Holy Spirit? And you are always on the same page. It's an amazing thought. Now, there's another interesting thing about God coming down to earth. Man is so inclined to religion. They're so inclined to come up with some really cool way to grasp after God, or some really hard path, so that when you finally find God, you say, I deserved it. I really sought for God hard. Well, God's got this all figured out. God's just going to drop down from heaven right in our midst. It's God that comes after man. Man in his own native state does not search after God. Until God comes searching for us, we don't even understand there's anything to search after. But this is going to be the final revelation of God. So I'll just quickly review how the dispensations work. The patriarchal dispensation was the Spirit visiting with individual believers. The Mosaic dispensation was the Spirit in the temple. The church dispensation is the Spirit in the believer. The kingdom adds the physical presence of Jesus, and eternity adds the physical presence of the Father. Okay, in verses 2 and 3, still in that section, but we're going to look at, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He is going to be physically present on earth, but not merely present here. So like, this isn't like, every 100 years you can make a pilgrimage over there and stand in line like you're going to shake the Pope's hand and get a glimpse of God and shake his hand and then go on your way. Somehow, some way, the infinite God is going to maintain the Father-Son relationship, the Father-Daughter relationship with every believer. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. They're going to rub shoulders. They're going to hang together. They're going to enjoy each other's company. This is going to be a continual manifestation of the glory and power of God on behalf of his people. Now, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, John 16:23, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Truly, truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We're going to be going directly to the Father himself. And what a glorious day that is going to be. Now, on this day, I want you to start wrapping your mind around this if you haven't already done it. You're going to an infinite Father who has an infinite ability and an infinite power. And he's already made an infinite universe with infinite resources and infinite energy and infinite opportunity. And so you can ask him literally for anything on this day, and there's nothing your mind can imagine that's going to be too big. You could literally go before God on this day and say, God, I'd like 10 galaxy clusters. Not galaxies, galaxy clusters. And he say, okay. It's no big deal. It's like asking Bill Gates for $2 for a cup of McDonald's coffee. It's nothing. You can't out-ask an infinite God. It's not possible. Personally, I'm going to ask for 10 galaxy clusters, and that's just the start. Now, the goal of this whole program from Genesis to Revelation is the redemption of mankind. We start with the pre-incarnate Jesus walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see these pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus through the Old Testament. We see the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We see his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We see a second coming. And then we see him in the kingdom. And this whole revelation is bringing man for the point where they can get to know the Father. Because to this point, no man has ever seen the Father. Every time anyone has seen Jehovah in the scriptures face to face or saw his backside, they saw the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. No man has ever seen the Father. But some glorious day, and no unbeliever will ever see the Father except at the great white throne. But the believers are going to get to see the presence of the Father. And we get to see it before the millennium. We're going to see the Father in the throne room in glory, Revelation 4 and 5. And in eternity, we are going to be returned to that fellowship with God. Walking in the garden is going to be replicated in eternity for all of eternity. Now, in verse 4, we read, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, it's interesting sometimes. It's what I would call hyper-literalism. I've read some people say, okay, someday we will never, ever cry again. Well, will you never cry tears of joy? Is in the resurrection, is God going to remove your tear ducts? Personally, I think this is talking about tears that pertain to pain and sorrow. You will never cry that way again. I don't believe the Lord is going to remove tear ducts in the resurrection. I suspect that we are going to do the same thing in eternity that we do sometimes down here. We are so filled with powerful emotions of joy and happiness, of excitement, that tears come to our eyes. This is just part of our being a human being. So someday, though, we're going to shed our last tear of sorrow or pain. This is going to be a glorious day. Now, but not only is God going to remove your experiences with sorrow and pain, he's going to remove you from a situation where you could experience something that would bring sorrow and pain. When we go into the eternal state, we go into the kingdom, there won't be anything that you're going to run into that could hurt you or wound you or cause you sorrow and pain. This path is so exciting to me. Of course, now my mind oftentimes is running on the more mundane level. And when I think of no pain, I think, can you imagine how much fun it would be to be able to go rock climbing in the mountains and just take on the most dangerous 5.13 route that you want? And you know, it's something like not even an ant could hardly find a place to hold on that mountain, and somehow you're going to climb it. And you don't have to worry about falling, because if you do, well, you won't get hurt. You might get a little bump or a little owie, and then you get up and you go back. And that owie will heal in about 5 seconds. But here's another thing on this no more pain. I don't think this is saying that there won't be any sensations at all. There's no feelings. Now, I don't know, maybe you guys are not going to track with me on this, but I want to play football and hockey in heaven, right? In eternity. And I don't want it to be a pansy game. I want to be able to hit people hard. I want to get hit hard. I want to feel something. If you don't walk off the field of the Charlie horse once in a while, you weren't playing football. But I don't want that pain to last for more than 15 or 20 seconds either. I want it to just go right back to perfect. I don't know, maybe that doesn't make sense to you, but it makes sense to me. We're still going to be human beings. We're going to still have the full range of emotions and feelings in our human being body. We're not going to be made less than a human being. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like to be sitting around a campfire sometime in glory? You've been up in heaven about 10,000 years. You're 10,000 years past the millennium. And you're in this gorgeous mountain wilderness. And you turn to your friend, you say, "Hey, Joe, can you remember what it was like to cry? I was trying to remember last night. I can't even remember what it's like to cry. I can't remember what it's like to have a broken heart. I can't remember what it's like to feel pain." This is where we're going to be at. When I start thinking about this stuff, I get so excited I can hardly stand it. Anyway, another interesting thought about your tears. Psalm 56:8 says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." I want you to try and enter into this. Sometimes we go through life unless you're leading a charmed life and you're a one in a billion, you've had pain, sorrow, discouragement, frustration in your life from the time you were saved to the present day. Probably had a lot of pain and sorrow before you were saved. But for the believers, And I think this includes our pre-believing experiences that were on the path of leading us to a knowledge of God. Every tear you've ever shed, every time, is recorded in heaven. Like I said, it's on paper. This is not just on a computer where a file might get lost, right? This is on paper. It's recorded. And it's in a bottle. And he is going to make sure that you not only get repaid for every tear you've ever shed, that it's going to be worth your while to have been faithful to Jesus Christ, but he's also going to help you enter in and understand why you experienced every sorrow you ever experienced. And you will realize your life could not have been mapped out better for what God was doing in you, doing with you, and doing through you. Man, it's going to be so amazing. I look at some of the experiences I had. One time, my left foot got crushed in an industrial accident. All my metatarsals on my left foot, compound fracture. I got a bone infection. I had to get a debridement. I had to get a bone graft. And I was just, I spent 6 months laying on my back in bed with intravenous antibiotics. It was a miserable time of my life. But yet, when I look at what God's been doing in my life, I would not choose to have that taken out of my life for $1 billion. I would not be today where I am and what I'm doing apart from those 2 years laid up when I went deeper in the scriptures than my bivocational work would have ever allowed me to go. And that was the foundation of my prophecy ministry today. This reminds me of the very hairs on your head are numbered. You know, if you have 42,638 hairs on your head, God knows exactly how many hairs you have and how many empty follicles he's going to fill in the resurrection. This is so glorious. I don't know if I've told you this yet, but my favorite verse in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Every believer has a trail of tears and pain. And every believer is going to have an eternal reward for every trial. This is going to be an amazing day and experience. In verse 4, we also read the line, the former things are passed away, they're done. The former state, the old system, the broken system, the curse, it's going to be passed away when we step into eternity. The whole of nature is going to be changed. I love Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, where we read that when you walk through the passage, the very bare minimum that you can gather from that passage, the bare minimum, is that wild animals and nature are not going to be any harm to human beings or to their domesticated animals. Ranchers and farmers will never have to worry about their sheep, their cattle, their goats getting ravaged by wolves or bears or lions or tigers or anything. You won't have to worry about kids getting bitten by a rabid skunk or raccoon or kids getting bitten by a snake. There's going to be no harm to mankind or their domesticated animals in the kingdom. That's going to be removed. Now, some people will see things deeper and farther in that passage, but that's the bare minimum that you can gather from that passage. By analogy, there's not going to be any with your crops, your berry bushes, your fruit trees, your nut trees, anything in that nature. There won't be any rust, yeast, smut, insects, birds. Nothing is going to damage man's agricultural efforts. It's. Can you imagine when you plant your garden? And every year the tomatoes and the potatoes are perfect. Now, there's nothing more discouraging when you live in an area where it's hit and miss to get your corn to come up. You need to have enough rain and enough sunshine. and you plant your corn, like you see this in North Dakota, Minnesota all the time. You get towards the end of this fall, and corn's getting close, and then you get a couple weeks of cool weather, and the corn just stops, and you never even get one cob of corn. Well, anyway, that won't happen in the kingdom. Now, there's some other interesting things about the kingdom where we're going to see that the way things are right now is they're gone forever. Amos 9:13, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. You're going to have bumper harvests. In Ezekiel 20:15, we read that the hills are going to be flowing with milk and honey. Now, I don't think there's going to be a literal stream. This is milk stream, and it's literal cow's milk coming down the side of the mountain, and there won't be another stream over here. It's literally called honey stream, and honey is in it. But what this is talking about is that to have a land flowing with milk, you have to have lush vegetation that's year-round or nearly year-round, and it has to be ideal for cattle, and there has to be plenty of room for the cattle, and then the cattle give ideal milk. This is going to be God's blessing to mankind. If it's going to flow with honey, in all that lush vegetation, there has to be lots of flowering plants year-round, so there's always flowers for the bees, and the bees have to not get affected by disease and where your hives are continually getting destroyed, and you always have a bumper harvest of honey. And you can take the milk and honey, and you can apply this to every commodity in every endeavor of man's hands. You can take this and apply it to the lumber industry. You can take it, apply it to any farming industry, to mining, wherever you please. There will always be an abundance for mankind. And there's going to be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to never be sick again? I hate it when I got a busy schedule coming up, and it's 2 days before I'm supposed to preach, and I can tell I got a sore throat coming on. I don't know, maybe some of you saw the videos from about a year ago. I went out to visit Brandon Holthouse, and I powered through a two-hour evening with him in his church, and I was sucking on cough drops the whole time. I could barely talk. But we will never face that again. Someday, you will cut your finger or smash your thumb for the last time. Someday, you'll have a wrench slip for the last time, and you'll skin your knuckles for the last time. When we move into eternity, no matter what we do with our hands, this stuff will never happen again. Someday, you'll lose something for the last time. Someday, something will wear out or break for the last time. Someday, there's no more lawsuits, no more homeowners associations, no more terrorists, no more property taxes, no more criminals. Well, you get where I'm going. You're never going to have a job in eternity that you hate. Now, I don't know about you. I've worked for 45 years in the working world. I've only had two jobs I liked, other than being a preacher. I had a lot of jobs that were just a paycheck, and I had a few that I absolutely hated. But in eternity, you will never have a job you hate. You know, no man is happier as far as human being emotions go than a man whose job and his hobby is the same thing. And that's what we'll be doing in eternity. Also, here's some interesting things. Can you imagine never getting another spam email? Never getting a robocall or a sales call? No more pop-up boxes on the internet. I mean, this stuff happens all day long in this world, and it's going to go from bad to worse to insane. But it won't be there in glory. So when you get discouraged or frustrated, just think about the glorious eternity that we have coming. In verse 4, we also read, neither shall there be any more pain. And I went through some of this pain already, but I do want to reemphasize that you're still going to feel the full range of sensations. I don't think you're going to lose the ability for your body to manifest or experience pain. It's just that you will never, ever have anything that will do that to you again. It's that you're going to be rewired the same way. It's going to be glorified wiring that won't break, But you will never experience pain. It's going to be a good deal. But one thought here, one of the reasons why I like to think that we're going to still experience the full range of sensations, I want to be able to go out hiking and camping in the mountains in the winter when it's 20 degrees below zero and you're snowshoeing through the snow. I want to feel the nip of the cold on my face, and I want to enjoy a cup of hot chocolate. I don't want it to be like you're hiking in the snow and it feels the same as if it's a 60 degree day. And I want to be able, when I'm in the desert, to sense that I'm in hot climate, and I want to have the enjoyment of the sensation of a cold iced tea or a cold lemonade. I don't want it to always feel the same. I don't want to be Spock in eternity. I want to be me in eternity. But I want to be in a place where you can never get heat exhaustion and you can never get frostbite or hypothermia. I still want to enjoy the cold. I'm too busy to go camping in the mountains in the winter now, but I do love camping in the mountains in the winter. There's nothing like sitting around a campfire in the middle of winter, in the middle of the woods. You're miles from the world, and it's you and your tent and your sleeping bag and a campfire and the elk and the deer and the stars. All right, now the new heavens and the new earth is going to be an infinite utopia. As I said before, we're going to be in an infinite utopia with infinite time, infinite energy, infinite resources, and infinite opportunity. And this is going to lead to infinite wow. As we go through eternity, it won't matter what area we're interested in. You could be interested in chemistry, biology. You could be one of those people that's interested in insects. They call them an entomologist. I don't really enter into that, but some people do. No matter what area of interest you're interested in, you will never uncover the last cool thing that will take your breath away. You could be studying insects for a billion years in eternity, and you will not have scratched the surface on what there is to study in the universe. And you'll never have uncovered the last cool thing. It's amazing how much scientific advancement today is based on something that naturalists have observed with insects or spiders or birds or frogs, and they develop cool technologies that they synthesize for modern high-tech processes. So this is going to go on for all of eternity as we investigate the glories that God has hidden in this infinite universe. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "We're begotten again," or born again, "unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So every believer has an infinite reward coming from an infinite God. This is what some people would call the passive reward. Everybody gets this. This isn't the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not judging you for whether or not you're a believer or an inheritor as a son and daughter of God. The judgment seat of Christ is your reward for your service. So everyone gets this passive infinite reward. Everybody. They're all heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And this inheritance is incorruptible. It will never rust. It will never mold. It will never dry rot. Can you imagine you and your friends build a cabin on a glorious mountain lake? It's like Colorado on steroids. You build their cabin there, and 10,000 years after you build it, nothing is sagged, nothing is wore out, nothing is broken, nothing is faded. It's there forever. That's what we're headed for. It's undefiled. There's no moral pollution involved with it. Right now, every time a dollar touches our hand, even if we pick it up off the street, that's filthy lucre. It's unrighteous mammon. The whole monetary economic system of the whole planet is Babylonian to the core. It's not God's economy. And people would love to establish God's economy on this planet Earth, but the powers that be would never allow that. And so that's why the powers that be have to be crushed, because we go back into the kingdom, it's back to simple commodity economy based on love. Can you imagine an economy of love? I love to build stuff, so I go out for someone to help them build a stone wall around their sheep pasture, and then they provide me with sheep steak. That'll be good. All right. Now, when I think of eternity, I think of a castle on a fjord. That's what I want. Maybe you're thinking of something else, but we all can picture what our eternity is going to look like. And I find that a few minutes of daydreaming once in a while about eternity is a powerful medicine against the desiring and hankering of the things of this life. So some sweet day in sweet everlasting, we're going to enjoy what we were designed to enjoy. Right now, we got one short life to be a good soldier. But one glorious day, we have a long eternity to be a fulfilled human being. So one short life to be a good soldier, one long eternity to be a fulfilled human being. Well, I better go a little faster. We'll be here till tomorrow. I make all things new. I want to point out this doesn't say I make all new things. It doesn't say that in the English, and it doesn't say that in the Greek. It says I make all things new. It's different grammatically in the English. It's different grammatically in the Greek. The substance of it is different. This is not replacing creation. It's bringing creation back to where it was. It's fixing a broken creation. It's removing the curse from creation. It's taking it back to God's original intent with creation. I suspect that we're going to see a lot of things in the restitution of all things. Because we read about that in Acts, right? The time of the restitution of all things. This is just my thought. Maybe you will disagree with me, but I think this is reasonable. If God's going to fix broken creation, I suspect that every extinct plant and animal species will be present in the kingdom. Can you imagine what it'd be like to go on a canoe trip, come around the bend, and you just went right underneath a brontosaurus. Just watch his belly go by as you go underneath. Can you imagine what it'd be like to see a Tyrannosaurus Rex or a Triceratops? I like these kind of thoughts. Can you imagine what it'd be like? I think of myself having this gorgeous stone and log hut up in the mountains. I got a big stone patio, and my highest, this biggest priority of the day, the hardest decision I have to make is, am I going to grind Ethiopian Irgashef beans or am I going to grind Jamaican Blue Diamond beans today? And I'm just sitting there on my stone patio watching the sunrise, watching the pterodactyls soar on the thermals over the mountains and watching the mammoths as they come walking up the mountain path heading for their summer pastures. And that, I'm just going to sit there and watch the mammoths for an hour. Now, I think we're going to see the return of all insects, bacteria, viruses, mold, fungi, yeast, etc., all going to go back to their creation purpose. Can you imagine living in a world where bacteria never do bad things? They only do what they're designed to do. Living in a world where fungi never damages things, it only does what it's supposed to do. You can just process through all this. Imagine if every fungi in the planet was as useful as a oyster mushroom or a portobello mushroom. Imagine if all yeasts were as useful as the yeast that we use for making bread. Imagine if all or wine yeast. Imagine if all insects were as useful as honeybees. Or imagine if all bacteria were as useful as those that we use for things like yogurt, cheese, and kefir. When this creation gets restored to where it's supposed to be, already nature is amazing. We already get wowed by it. Can you imagine when everything gets restored to its intentional glory? Now, these words are faithful and true. They're true. There's zero error in them, zero error, and they're going to come to pass exactly as they're stated. And they're faithful. They exactly represent God's mind. I like to tell people you can trust the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, perspicuity is a big word, but it means this. God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. Very simple. All right. He said, it is done. Verse 6. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So what does it is done mean? Well, this is the final step of the three rungs of finished redemption, or the three steps of finished redemption. The first step at the cross, he said, it is finished. Well, what was finished? Was the whole of redemption finished? No. The payment for redemption was finished. So that's John 19:30. The second step at the second coming, the mystery of God is finished. That's Revelation 10:7. That's the redemption of creation and the beginning of the full redemption of mankind. The final step is it is done after the millennium. That's the icing on the cake. The whole presentation of redemption is now done. First coming, second coming, end of the millennium. Now all of mankind in all of the earth is redeemed. The whole redemption is finished. Now, here's another interesting question. Is God's work with man linear or cyclical? I'm just going to throw this out there. I'm not going to go into it because we're running short on time. But oftentimes people talk about we're supposed to be an Eastern thought. God works in cycles. He doesn't work in a linear way. I just like to throw this out for you. You look at God's work in redemption. It is a linear line. It's one event to another. None of those events will ever be revisited. The only cycles we see on this line are that we see types and shadows appearing over and over again. He has a cyclical pattern of types and shadows and partial fulfillments. But redemption is a linear line. History is a linear line. And the reason Western thought is linear and analytical and logical is because Western world has been they've been informed and molded by the Bible. Eastern thought is in rejection of the philosophy and the science of the Bible. And that's why if you're going to be consistent with this cyclical thought of Eastern religion, you're always going to end up in reincarnation. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. He is the Logos of God, and he is the author and finisher of our redemption. He's the pre-incarnate Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. He's the work of redemption at the cross, the work of redemption through the age, the work of redemption at the second coming. He's the king in the kingdom. He's our all in all for redemption. From start to finish, he is the master craftsman. He's our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, we get the water of life freely in verse 6. Now, technically and literally, this refers to literal water which flows out from underneath the Lord's throne in Jerusalem. And in the resurrection and in the kingdom, men are going to be allowed to drink of this living water. Now, typically, in evangelical circles, we apply this figuratively in our ministry, and we offer living water to people in the gospel. I don't mind if we apply this figuratively to people in the gospel call, but just bear in mind that figure is based on a literal reality. Verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And what are the all things? You got to go back to the previous verses. The previous verses give us these all things. But before I walk through those all things, I want to point out, overcomer is not a special category of believer. There's not two classes of believers. There's not a class that doesn't overcome and a class that overcomes. Every believer is an overcomer. We don't all overcome the same degree. But if you have overcome the lies and the power and the delusion of the devil enough to believe on Jesus Christ and accept him in opposition to the devil, you have overcome. You're an overcomer. No matter how much you stumble, no matter how much you struggle, you are an overcomer. Now, let me go on to this next part, inherit all things. What are you going to inherit? In verse 1, you're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 2, you're going to inherit the New Jerusalem. In verse 3, you're going to inherit the presence of God dwelling amongst mankind. Verse 4, you inherit no more tears, no more death, no more sorrows or pains, trials, or disappointments. In verse 5, you inherit a universe and human experience has been renewed. In verse 6, you get the water of life freely given. Now, I mentioned we have an infinite eternal inheritance with God. I want to try and, if you haven't gone down this path before, haven't read someone, I want to give you a new thought here. My belief, my conviction, really, is God's going to take the dominion mandate from Genesis 1:28, which was given to us over the earth, and in the eternal state, he's going to extend that creation mandate, the dominion mandate, over the entire universe. We inherit the universe with him as heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ Jesus. He didn't make those stars just for us to gaze at once in a while and say, that's pretty cool. I believe he made the stars for us to go explore. And he's going to extend this for all of eternity. We've only got a couple more slides left. Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Some people get uncomfortable with verses like this because they feel like it's talking about work salvation. It's works-based. I'm just going to be emphatic here. This is not salvation on the basis of works. There is never been salvation on the basis of works. In the Old Testament, nobody was ever saved by works. It's impossible to be saved by works. They were saved under the law. They were not saved by the law. Very big difference. Everyone that's ever been saved was saved by grace through faith. In the tribulation, men are not going to be saved by the law. They're going to be saved under the law, under the yoke of the law. But they're going to be saved by believing the same message of faith in Jesus Christ and the new covenant message that we believe right now. The message does not change. The religious economy changes. We go into the kingdom. It's salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do we have this list of stuff? Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, or murderers? The Bible has passages from place to place where it represents faith through the proxy of what faith does. For instance, if we have passages say, repent and be baptized, or be converted, and repent and be converted, you'll be saved. This is not telling us you have to do works to be saved. This is assuming that you're a believer, that you've taken that first step of faith. A believer is going to repent. There's no such thing as a believer that doesn't repent. You may not repent perfectly. In fact, you're going to struggle for your whole life. But a believer will start the war against sin. He will take it up. He will join God in that war. And you can slow the process down. You can temporarily overthrow it. You cannot stop that process of sanctification. So this is looking at faith through the lens of what faith does, which is turn from sin. That's all it's doing. And when you have a list like this, this isn't talking about people who struggle at one moment in time. Anybody can struggle. This is talking about this characterizes their life. This stuff will never characterize the life of a believer. It can characterize a young believer for a short season of his life. It can characterize a backslider for a short season of their life. But no believer is going to have their whole life characterized by this stuff. The believer's life is characterized by going forwards in progressive sanctification, making ground against sin and darkness and unbelief. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. They bring up the sulfur here. They bring up the brimstone. Now, here's an interesting thought. We have some passages which talk about eternal wailing and eternal punishment. We have passages which talk about eternal fire, and we have passages which talk about eternal darkness. How are we going to reconcile all these things? They all are pertaining to the one eternal destination. The only place my mind will allow me to go is that we're talking about a place that is actually in outer darkness. These flames are flames that are not burning on the visible spectrum. There is such a thing as fire that's burning off of the visible spectrum. That's what this fire is. And so they're going to be in outer darkness, eternal flame, eternal punishment, eternal fire, and eternal separation from the living God. They're going to endure real pain and real flames. There's going to be real wailing and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. But it is also going to be in outer darkness. This is going to be utter separation from God, utter separation from anything that's attractive to the human being. Now, I love being out in the woods at night camping, and I love to see the stars. But it's always a thrill to my heart for the sun to come up in the morning. I don't know why it is. I don't get half as excited about darkness coming and the stars coming as I do about morning coming and the sun rising. We love sunshine. And these guys will not only not get sunshine, they won't get any light at all. It's permanent darkness. Last slide here. The second death. Death is not the cessation of existence. Death is separation from God. Now, spiritual death is spiritual separation from God. Physical death is separation from life on earth. And the second death is eternal, permanent separation from God. Not even God's Holy Spirit is going to be present. God's Holy Spirit's present right now in Hades, but when it comes to the lake of fire, that's just complete separation from God. Now, eternal life and eternal punishment are commensurate. They have to be equal. A lot of people want to have eternal life, but they say, oh, eternal punishment, that's just too much. Why would God do that? Why does he just snap his fingers or whatever and they just cease to exist? They don't understand that unbelief was not an accident. If someone ends up in hell, folks, they flipped God the bird. They did. Nobody is in hell for an accident. Nobody got unlucky and didn't get enough light. Now, not everyone on planet Earth has the full light of the gospel. But everybody on earth has enough light to know there is a God above and they ought to be serving him. Everybody. And if they don't have it in their immediate mind, it's available in their culture. It's available in their conscience. All they have to do is grope after the little bit of light they have and they will find more light. People are sent to eternal punishment, not for light they don't have. They're sent to eternal punishment for spurning and scorning and rejecting the light they do have. At any rate, eternal punishment is going to be every bit as horrible as eternal reward is going to be glorious. That's all, folks. The next one's shorter, so brain engaged, eyes wide open, heart on fire.
Thank you, Lee.
Are you familiar with Peter Kreeft, Catholic philosopher?
Oh, yes, I've heard the name, but I haven't read him.
So he wrote a book called Heaven, the Heart's Greatest Longing.
Yes.
And in it, he basically said, dream up what heaven would be like for you. You know, it's like an amazing, lush golf course or a beach. And he said, if that's what it is, eventually you're going to get so bored with that, what we can concoct up,
yep,
that you're going to like have to like commit suicide to escape your own version of heaven. So don't you think that, like, yes, it's great to think about what we could dream up. This would be heaven for me.
Yep.
But God, it has to be even more than that. Like, God's able to do more than we could think or ask.
Well, absolutely. Yeah. I like to tell people, when you've exhausted your imagination to think up everything that would make a glorious eternity for you, you've got one molecule at a tip of an iceberg. The other interesting thing is my mind and the minds of many believers tends to continually cycle around glorious things I want to do as a human being in eternity. But we have to bear in mind, if eternity, we got all the glorious inheritance of eternity, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were not in that picture, within a couple thousand years, you would be bored to death. It would feel empty. It would not be heaven. So some people, when they think about eternity, they think more about the giver and a little bit less about the gifts. Some of us think more about the gifts and a little bit less about the giver, but those two things are going to be together. You can't separate them.
So will there be sorrow at the Bema seat? When he says he'll wipe away every tear, will there be sorrow because of what I missed? Because
I would not be surprised if at the Bema seat we have a few moments where we come face to face with what we were, but I think that's the glory of that promise, wipe away all tears, because we're going to come face to face, if we haven't already done it, with who we were, what we've done. The Lord's going to wipe away all our tears. The sin will be cast into the sea of forgetfulness, and it will be gone forever. And the Lord will never bring it up. But what's also amazing, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but I suspect that when God rewires us, those painful memories, if they can be accessed by us, they will never bring pain again. Every time they come up, we'll be jumping for joy like a crazy Pentecostal that God is so good.